Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Foundations. Come on in, have a seat. Really good to see you guys. This is my first time back at Mallard Creek since last spring. Of course, you know I'm here every Sunday, but the last couple months I've been teaching over at our Harris campus, and I just got to tell you, it feels like I'm home coming back to Mallard Creek. It helps that I get to see my wife, my daughter, my sons when I'm here on Wednesday night. So candidly, that's probably the biggest reason why this feels like home. But it's good to see a bunch of you sweet, familiar faces as well. Glad to see all y'all, except Dave Cornett over there. I could stand to do without that. You know, I taught Dave Sunday school class Sunday, and I just took swipes at him the entire lesson. So if I do it, it means I love you. Good to have you guys tonight. We are going to change gears. The pastor, Clint Presley, he's been here now the last 6 weeks. And in those last 6 weeks, as you surely well know, both he and, well, Rick Blasi, he ended up having half of the load, taught through the Middle Ages of church history, which, candidly, I was a little jealous of. I wanted to be able to teach that, but I'm sure I'll pick up at the Reformation era of church history, which we'll do later next spring. Tonight, though, we're going to turn a page, and we're going to move to another foundation. If you recall, the reason we call this Wednesday night Foundations is because we believe there are at least three foundations every Christian should have undergirding their faith: the Bible, theology, and history. Well, the last 6 weeks, as you well know, was a seminar built around the foundation of history, Middle Ages of church history. Tonight, we're going to switch over to the foundation, the pillar, so to speak, of theology, and complete what we began. Well, it was sometime last spring. If you recall, last spring I was here and I taught through first 6 weeks of these core doctrines of the Christian faith. You may recall core doctrines such as, well, the first one we looked at was the Bible. Anybody remember why the Bible was the first doctrine we looked at? Why not, for example, the doctrine of God? I mean, that sounds more important than the Bible. What about Christ or the Spirit? The reason we began with the Bible is because, by way of reminder, the Bible is the lens through which we know any other doctrine. It's the filter. You get the doctrine of the Bible wrong, you get everything else wrong. So we emphasized, prioritized it, and from there we looked at the doctrine of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at the doctrine of you and I, man, which any study of who we are always involves the other side of the coin, and that is sin. So we actually combined that into one lesson, and we looked at the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. By way of reminder, we use some technical phrases because this is what you would see in a book. For example, the study of the Bible is often called bibliology, study of Bible. The doctrine of God is actually the word theology. Theos means God. Ology is a study of God. But then when you look at Christ, you'd use the more precise word, Christology. The one that's less apparent is the word we would use to study the Spirit is pneumatology, because pneuma in the Greek means spirit. Now then, when you look at the study of man, you're going to be familiar with this word because you can get a degree in this in colleges and universities. The study of man is anthropology, anthropos, man in Greek. Now, this is a stranger one. The study of sin is called hamartiology, because in the Greek, harmatia means sin. And then we concluded our study. What did we conclude? Does anybody remember what my last doctrine was? I honestly don't even remember. I think I studied one more doctrine with y'all, and then we hung it up. And we are going to begin this go-around by looking at five additional doctrines. Last week, Rick Blasi, in my absence, introduced our study. I was in Honduras exploring a new partnership our church is going to have with a seminary. Let me just anecdotally share what an amazing time I had, because I went to all these country village churches, facilities that make the worst part of Hickory Grove look like the Ritz-Carlton. I mean, these are very dilapidated buildings, and these churches are pastored by men who in Honduras had a sixth grade education, went to this seminary, and now are fluent in Greek and Hebrew. They knew Hebrew better than me, and I have had full access to any educational resource I could ever hope to have. It was a shame to me. It was convicting to me, and it was most encouraging to me to see these little country churches being so rightly, carefully shepherded by these godly men who have done the hard work to study the original language in Spanish. So Hickory Grove is hoping to partner. In fact, this seminary was planted about 15 years ago by a member of this church, one of our Sunday school teachers named Adrian Donato. I don't see him in the room tonight. Perhaps some of you know Adrian. He's a brilliant, dear brother in Christ. He and his family lived in Honduras for about a decade, helped plant that seminary, and he's actually been inviting me for years, and I was finally able to get out there, went out there this past week, and it was a tremendous time. So all that to say, that's where I was last week. I will be here the remaining 5 weeks of this go-around as we continue our study of these core doctrines. The first doctrine we're going to look at tonight, it's a natural corollary to studying who God is and who we are. Now, if you do any study of who God is and who we are, you're going to realize there's a huge conflict. We're in a jam. God is holy. We are not. God has righteous demands that none of us fulfill. We are, in other words, in great need. Indeed, we are without hope, which brings us to the glorious doctrine of salvation. And that is the study, the subject for tonight. The technical term is soteriology, which is from the Greek word that is referring to salvation. Tonight we're going to study what exactly happens in salvation. Before I pray, ask God to help us, just a few housekeeping reminders. Most of you did this. They are asking that when you come in here, if you would not mind marking yourself down on the roll. We track it all, so just let us know if you make it to class. In addition, there's a couple resources I want to commend to you. On the one hand, you should have in front of you a note sheet. I will publish these every Wednesday night. Those note sheets are for your benefit. I encourage you to take notes as I move. Those of you that have been in Hickory Grove for any amount of time know I tend to talk fast, so good luck keeping up. If you want to take more detailed notes, all of these videos are published on YouTube, so you can go back and watch it if you think I moved through something just a little too quickly. We also publish a notebook in our resource center right on the way out. Feel free to drop by and pick one up that is perfectly designed to collect all these notes. And I've seen several of you with them, and if you do this, you will have a veritable trove of seminary education. If you save all these notes you're taking, collect them in this book. That is what this class is designed to be. It is designed to bring seminary content to you in a way that doesn't require you to do all the reading that most of those seminary students have to do before they get to class. If you do want to do some reading, let's say you want to sit there and make sure I'm honest. I'm like, is he really getting this right or not? There is a resource we are recommending, and I commend it to you. I think we still have some copies in our bookstore. I will admit it's not cheap and it's thick, but it is a big white book entitled Biblical Doctrine, and it is co-authored / edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. I don't think it's actually the best systematic theology out there. It's just the one that we arbitrarily chose a good while back, and it's a good resource for you to have. Wayne Grudem is an also very common systematic theology. Any book you want out there that's going to help you put together everything I'm teaching, I'd recommend you grab one of those and read through it. Which, by way of reminder, when I use the phrase systematic theology, just remember what I mean by that. It's exactly what the word means. Systematically doing anything means you are very carefully and precisely going through it by subject matter. You are not just reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You're looking at the whole spread and systematically reading or studying certain things it teaches. That's what systematic theology is. It takes the whole Bible and drills down into what does the whole Bible have to say about, well, salvation. That's going to be our study tonight. So I won't go Genesis to Revelation. I'll just take you all over the Bible, and we're going to see all these different things that the Bible collectively teaches about this great doctrine of salvation. So why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us, and then we'll get after it. Join me now as we pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. It's an encouragement to my heart to see men and women after, for many, a long day of work, traffic, etc., making their way to your place where your people gather to study your word, to go deep. And I pray, oh God, that this would be a soul-stirring, edifying hour, that you would strengthen us by your word, that this would not be a mere intellectual exercise. We want you to be praised, Lord, in the way we think, the way we act, the way we husband and father and mother, and the way we relate to those who we work with, our neighbors. We want to reflect you, Lord Jesus, and we trust this study will be a means to that end. So do it, I pray, for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know what's interesting? The most frequent prayer I have ever prayed, I suspect, is something along these lines. Lord, would you restore to me, please restore to me the joy of my salvation. You ever find yourself praying really something like that? Or you're just, you feel spiritually anemic? Perhaps that might even be a reason why some of you are here tonight, because you've just felt like you've been spiritually drifting. The gospel, if you were candid, is not really good news to you right now. It's just news, and you feel like you're just coasting, and you want spiritual revival in your heart. And so you want to come here, a preacher or a teacher, try to get a flame lit under you. Have you ever found yourself praying again and again? I do, because time and again, my friends, as one of your pastors, I confess this to you, that time and again I find myself in a spiritual desert, so to speak, where you just feel spiritually numb. And I suspect I'm not alone. I suspect there's many of you who would say, Kyla, it's true, I feel like I'm in a desert. My prayer life, it just feels dried up. I wonder how many of you would say, my Bible reading is just not refreshing. It's not like a cool drink of water. I know I should be getting that, but I try and I don't feel it. In fact, I feel like anxiety is sucking the life out of me. Is that you? Do you feel like there's just all these cares and worries and burdens, or perhaps literal clinical anxiety that is just literally sucking the life out of you? Perhaps you have sin in your life that's just pulling you deeper into this desert. It's almost like you're in sinking sand, and you feel like every move you make just gets you deeper in. There's no escape for it. Consequently, when you come to the church, even this evening, you come because you're told it's an oasis in this desert. But when you show up, it feels like nothing but a mirage. Y'all know what a mirage is? It looks like an oasis in the desert, but in fact, it's just an illusion. It's nothing. Have you ever felt that way in the Lord's house Sunday mornings? You come in and everybody seems like they're in an oasis. They're singing, praising God, and you look down the aisle and you realize, I know the burdens and trials they're going through. I know that they are in a desert, so to speak, but they seem genuinely engaged. Why am I not engaged? Why don't I feel what they feel? Why don't I sense what they sense? Why do I feel so spiritually dry, anemic, numb? Why? If that's you, then I want to suggest that our study tonight is no mirage. This study, if you prayerfully submit your heart to what I intend to go through very briefly, I trust it will be an oasis for your soul. It could be a cool drink of water in the desert existence you find yourself living in. It could indeed restore to you the joy of your salvation. This study, the study of salvation, this great doctrine that saves us, a careful study of salvation could be the thing the Lord uses in your soul to reawaken you, to refresh you, to revive you, to allow you to leave these doors unlike the way you came in and say, praise God, the gospel is indeed good news to me. So if you want the gospel to be good news once again to you, would you commit with me to this study? And may I lay this one simple statement, an abiding statement across your heart as we pursue this doctrine of salvation. And I just want to say it like this. Your salvation is more extraordinary than you may realize. Now, I want to use that word extraordinary intentionally. It's extraordinary. It's not like anything you know. It is without parallel. Now, the dilemma is, for those of you that have the great grace of participating in a local church where the gospel is preached week in and week out, and it is here, it's very easy to start taking that for granted. You know the old adage that you really don't know how good you got it till it's gone. And that's just true. That's human nature. One of the unfortunate byproducts of that natural human impulse is when you are graced with something like a Bible-preaching, gospel-centered church like Hickory Grove, it can be very easy to start assuming the gospel. It can be very easy to start presuming upon the riches of His kindness. It's just what you know. You hear it all the time. And so I want to beg you to just lend me your ear anew. None of this, if you know the gospel, none of this is going to be revelatory. This is all going to be by way of reminder. But if you have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand His word, I trust that upon review of all these core facets of the doctrine of salvation, it may restore to you the joy of your salvation. You may see with me that my word, my salvation, Christ's salvation, is extraordinary. It is without parallel. And I want to show you at least four different ways, in my judgment, the doctrine of salvation, your salvation, is extraordinary. On the one hand, I want you to see that it is, in fact, an extraordinary act of God. Now, that may not sound altogether wild, except just let that hit you for a second. This is not your act. Your salvation is not contingent on you. It is not your own doing. It has been done to you. It is a passive thing. God has come and done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. I would say it like this. If you're taking notes, you might want to put in the margin, what is happening is supernatural. Or here's a word that we use all the time. Salvation genuinely is miraculous. A miracle is something you cannot do yourself. It must be done by another. What God has done in salvation is a veritable miracle. It is, in truth, supernatural. Now, I want to show you how. Because, for example, in the famed text, John 3, you're familiar with John 3. Everybody knows John 3:16, of course. But do you remember what happens right leading up to it? You recall Jesus is meeting with that famed Pharisee Nicodemus. And upon meeting Nicodemus, Nicodemus wants to know from Jesus, well, how do you become a Christian? How are you saved? And Jesus responds to Nicodemus and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again. Now imagine having never heard that before. If you had never heard that before, you would respond like Nicodemus did. When Nicodemus hears Jesus say, you must be born again, Nicodemus goes, what? I'm not following. How can a man be born again? I can't go back into my mom's womb. How do I do that? I don't know what. Tell me what I need to do. Quit philosophizing with me and just tell me what to do. And Jesus responds to Nicodemus in words that ought to pierce your soul. He says, truly, truly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, it's flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everybody born of the Spirit. Jesus, in eloquent words, is in essence saying two things in this text. He is showing us that it takes a miracle of God to save you. Something must happen to you. There is a theological word we use to describe this. That theological word, which I have written down on your notes, is the word regeneration. Anybody ever heard of the word regeneration? If you don't know that word, you surely know this word. Regeneration means born again. If you were alive during Jimmy Carter's campaign in the late 70s, he ran on being a born-again Christian. He was, in essence, conveying, whether you agree with it or not, he was, in essence, conveying regeneration. Regeneration is the belief from John 3, amongst other texts, that God must come and do something to you that you would not naturally conjure up yourself. Let me spell it out for you. On the one hand, it teaches us that apart from God's grace, you would never want Him. Now think about that for a second. Do you realize the Scripture teaches that apart from God's grace in your life, you would actually never want God? Perhaps you're thinking, well, Kyler, I mean, I remember a time when I didn't want Him, and then I became a seeker, and then I wanted Him. So is that true? And my word to you, dear brothers and sisters, is that the scripture is abundantly clear that every last one of us has a will. We have, you could call it a free will. But my free will, I just picked this up, I moved this, I can do things all the time, I chose the wife I wanted, etc. But my will is what the Bible says, in bondage to sin. We are dead in our sins. And do you know what that actually means in all practicality? It means I freely, willfully choose every moment of every day to do what I want, when I want, how I want, and it is inescapably tinged with sin. I always freely, willfully choose to sin. And apart from God's intervening grace, I would have never freely looked at him and said, you know what, I prefer you to my own will. In my flesh, I am, as Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in my trespasses and sins in which I once walked. I was following the course of this world. I was following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in all of us who are sons of disobedience, among whom all of us have once lived in the passions of our flesh. You and me were carrying out the desires of our body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's Paul in Ephesians 2. But do you know what he says next? Beginning in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while I was dead in my sin, he made me alive. He caused me to be born again. He regenerated me. Now, why some and not others? For example, I was saved as 12-year-old. I was called to pastoral ministry as an 18-year-old. When my brother, who is 2 years younger than I, shared the same bedroom with me till we were 16 years of age, why was my brother not saved in that era, and why at age 18 was my brother in jail for drug and alcohol abuse while I was 18? I have absolutely no answer for that. But I can at least tell you this, that when I stand before my maker one day, I could never say it is because I was holier or wiser or smarter or just had more common sense or exercised my will more responsibly than he. My friends, I will lay my crowns before his feet and I will plead the blood of Jesus and say it was sheer grace from start to finish. There are some biblical words that help us wrestle with how this transpires. These are biblical words, by the way. They are not theology words. They are straight Bible. Those words are predestination, which I know is a word that gives a lot of people heartburn, and there's a word called election, and they're both in the Bible. Peter talks about writing to the elect. Paul talks about predestination multiple times. Just go read Romans 9 and let that knock your brain all over. What do you do with this? Now, candidly, there's great debate in our church. There's great debate in evangelicalism. There's great debate on how this all works itself out. Some would say that God in His grace allows us to accept or reject. Some would say God in His grace elects strictly, predestines strictly. I think in the great tent of evangelical Christianity, there is room for both views if you can agree with this key premise. You ready? My friends, you had better not ever allow your mind and heart to get to the place where you could stand before your maker one day and say, I did it. I chose. You should credit me for making the right decision. Oh, my friends, no matter what side of the debate you fall on how exactly God predestines or elects, you had better say, however it fleshed out, whether it's he foreknew what I would choose or whether or not he gave a prevenient type of grace, which is a technical word some theologians will use to describe God enabling you to accept or reject him. However it works itself out, you had better say at the end, it was all of grace. It was all of mercy. You better throw every crown at his feet. You better kiss the ground he walks on and says, if it weren't for you, Lord Jesus, I would have no hope. We should be able to say in one accord, no matter how it fleshes itself out, apart from God's grace manifesting itself in your life, you would never want him. In fact, let's go one step further. Apart from his grace, you would never come to him. It's not just a matter of desiring him. You actually wouldn't come to him. The scripture is pretty clear that since we are dead in our sins, we are blind to him. Our ears are deaf. We don't hear him. We have our eyes blinded. We don't see him. We don't want him. Do you remember that? How many of you guys, this is rhetorical, don't show your hands, just think with me for a moment. I trust for a great many of you in this room, you were somewhat like me, where you heard the gospel invariably countless times before God saved you. Do you remember hearing that gospel message preached again and again and again, and then all of a sudden, one day, one way, for reasons that defy understanding, it was like a lightning bolt, and your eyes opened, your ears opened, the same good news you had heard several times that was just annoying or self-righteous or ugly as a sound you didn't want, all of a sudden it became sweet. What once tasted bitter was now sweet. My friends, you want to know what's happening in that moment? The Spirit of God is calling you. At that moment, He is bidding you come. It is when God is telling us, as in John 6 and verse 44, He is drawing you in that moment. He is saying, come, my child, hear the voice of your good shepherd. Come home. Now, if that offends you in any way, if you think that there's no way God could actually do that, that it wouldn't be just or fair or right, then may I ask you, what on earth are you doing praying for one of your family members to be saved? What does that even mean? If you don't believe that God has any intervening ministry in your salvation, then prayer is pointless with salvation. If you don't believe that there is a gracious God who is mysteriously, in ways that defy our understanding, working according to the dictates of His will in our minds and hearts, then prayer would be pointless. And you'd basically be like, come on, Steve, would you just wise up? Quit being such a knucklehead and just admit that you're wrong and God's right. Which, of course, is a bad evangelism strategy. The best strategy, in all seriousness, would be if you have a wayward child, a wayward grandchild, or perhaps a wayward spouse even in this room, oh, I plead with you to pray. I've illustrated briefly with my brother's life. My brother was at rock bottom. He had broken into a house while high on meth, went to jail. We genuinely wondered if he would live. First time my wife, Lauren, met my brother, we went to the beach together, and we woke up the next morning in the beach house and couldn't find him, and found him passed out drunk a half mile down the beach in some random house's back patio. This was the sort of low point he was at. And do you want to know what we did? We prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. And God, in His infinite grace, saved my brother, opened his eyes, radically transformed him. Now my brother is a successful petroleum engineer in Houston, Texas, married to a Christian nurse in the military. They are a God-blessed family. And my friends, it is not because my brother just finally wised up. It was because a miracle happened. A supernatural miracle of God came into his life. God opened his eyes, caused him to be born again. He regenerated him. God demonstrated somehow, some way, that His electing, predestining work in His heart. He called him out of darkness into wonderful light. He did an extraordinary work in him. And guess what? Whether you're consciously aware of it or not, He has done that extraordinary work in you. And so my plea to you is if you have a lost family member, oh, pray. You pray and pray and pray and ask God to do what you cannot, to miraculously come. Now, what are we actually praying for God to do? What actually transpires to save us? Well, that leads me to my next point, because salvation is not just an extraordinary act of God. I want to make it clear that it is actually, in fact, an extraordinary act of change. Salvation is not merely an insurance card. It is not God just saying, you're saved, you know, the old proverbial fire insurance, now you can go to heaven and all is well. It actually is something radical. There's a word we use to describe it. There's a reason why people often don't use the word salvation. They use this word that illuminates what is actually going on, and that is the word conversion. Y'all know what conversion is, right? If somebody's converted, it means they're radically changed. We know a lot of converts to, for example, CrossFit. Or converts to, you know, whatever given little thing that you're really involved in and it changes everything about you. That's actually a good word to use because that's what happens when God saves you. He radically changes everything about you. He converts you, so to speak, to where the old you is no more. There is now a new you. So let's talk about what change should we expect in every believer. By the way, this is non-negotiable. The two things I'm going to illuminate for you ought to be evident in any and all believers. And if they're not, it's probably proof positive that there was not actually conversion. There was a false profession, which may I just add as a caveat.
The Bible is abundantly clear that there will be many on the last day who will stand in a throng with us and say, Lord, Lord, I knew you. I went to church, I tithed, I served in Awana, I came to Foundations, I was faithful to my wife. Lord, I knew you. I shared the gospel. Lord, I went on mission trips. I knew you. And Jesus is going to look at them. In Matthew 7, he tells us this. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Now, how could he ever say that? That seems cruel. Except that Jesus is illuminating a sobering truth that we must all reckon with. That there are a type of people who praise God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them, him. So let's examine our heart and inquire, has there been a supernatural, extraordinary change wrought within you? Or are you the same old person with membership at Hickory Grove? Let's explore together two things we ought to evidence in a converted heart. On the one hand, it's going to involve a turning from sin. Y'all know the word we use to describe that. It's a biblical word. To turn from your sin is the word repent, metanoio. It literally means to change your mind or to turn around. So, just visually speaking, you are in love with your sin. You are dead in your sin. You are in love with it. You are pursuing it. And when Christ saves you, he converts you. He literally turns you around. Your back is now to sin. You have turned from it. You have left your former way. So what is involved in that turn? What are you turning from? Well, on the one hand, there is, as I just said, a change of mind. That's what the word repent literally means. Your mind is now changed. And principally, how that manifests itself in your heart is you will confess your sin. You know, for years, I was a children's pastor for 10 years. And over those 10 years God gave me as a children's pastor, I met with genuinely probably 500 different children for baptism counseling along with their parents. Parents always came in and every conversation basically went like this. Many of you had children that I probably met with. It often went something along these lines. My child has professed faith. They believe in Jesus. They want to be baptized. Are they ready? Now, here's the trick. Of the 500 children I met with, 450 of them could recite all the salient facts of the gospel. All those children could basically tell me everything I wanted to hear. There was one thing, though, that they can't fake. They could lie to me and tell me this is true, but mom and dad usually have a better sense than I. Do you want to know the one thing you cannot fake? The one critical diagnostic question you got to answer to discern whether or not you're real? It's not, do you know the gospel, as critical as that is, by the way, I'm not downplaying that, but you can fake that. I know people that claim to know the gospel, and they don't actually believe it. The one thing you cannot fake is conviction over sin. Because that is a work of the Spirit of God. It cannot be manufactured. The definition of an unbeliever is not one that doesn't go to church. Churches are filled with unbelievers. The definition of an unbeliever is not an immoral person. Some of the most moral people I know are unbelievers. My family, my extended family are all unbelievers. They are wonderfully moral individuals, upstanding citizens. The definition of an unbeliever is one who is not convicted of their sin. The Spirit of God is not within them. When they sin against a holy God, it doesn't prick their conscience. They don't really care. They're satisfied in their sin. So I often counsel moms and dads, explore to the degree you can, is your child having a growing awareness of their sin? Are they convicted over it? Are they convicted merely because they don't like the consequence, which is just human nature? Or is there something deeper? Do they know that this is against God? They hate it. They want to turn from it. Don't look for perfection. My word, if you guys looked in my life, you'd be like, whew, you got a long way to go, Pastor. So too with each of us. You're not looking for that. You're looking for a noticeable hatred over sin, a confession. And that's where it starts. Repentance involves, at first, a change of your mind where you start confessing, you know what, I was wrong. I was in sin. You're wrong. I remember years and years ago having an individual come to my office and he was lying to me. He's a member telling me that his wife was accusing him of something and it wasn't true and he would not confess to it. And I had a sense it was right, so I opened up a chapter of the Bible. It was the chapter where King David is caught lying before the prophet Nathan. King David had committed his sin with Bathsheba. He did not want to confess it, and Prophet Nathan tells him this little story that gets him righteously indignant. And he's like, you know what? That guy ought to be put in jail for doing what he did. And all of a sudden, Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are the man. I told this story because this is you. You have done this. And do you know what David did in that moment? Instead of using his kingly prerogative and saying, off with your head, prophet, because he could have done that, it says David collapsed and confessed his sin because the Spirit of God was within him. My friends, that is repentance. That is an evidence of the Spirit. It is not perfection. It's not sinlessness. It is a recognition of your sin. I shared this story with that man in my office, and I was praying, God, would you convict him as Nathan convicted David? And you guys want to know, before the Lord, this is what happened. He's telling me, he's keeping this. I don't even know the guy very well. He's gone. This is why I'm sharing the story. And upon telling that story, I just read it. I didn't even act like I was talking about him. And do you want to know what happened? Instantly broke down in tears, confessed it all like David did. The Spirit of God did what only the Spirit of God can do to convict the heart. My friends, that is evidence of the Spirit's work. Is that Spirit at work within you? Has your mind been changed? Do you confess your sin? If you have sinned grievously in your life, praise God for His grace. You need not carry that weight of guilt and shame anymore. For David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was sinless, but because when he sinned, he confessed it. He repented. He changed his mind. But it's not enough to change your mind. You can confess that something's actually wrong, but something else needs to be going on. There is going to be, in fact, additionally, a change of will. If you are repentant, you are not just going to give lip service and say, you know what, that was wrong, and then keep on doing it. You are going to forsake your sin. Imperfectly as it may be, repentance involves not just saying, that's a bad direction. It is turning your back on it and saying, I am not going to follow that. It is both a change of your mind and a change of your will. Now, if you just think that's all Christianity is an intellectual exercise of the will. Wrong, I'm going to do the right thing. And then you just kind of duty-bound walk around the rest of your life like God is the cosmic killjoy. But you know what? I'm doing the right thing, so I'll go to heaven one day. My friends, repentance is more than a change of mind. It is more than a change of will. Genuine biblical repentance involves, thirdly and finally, a change of emotion, so to speak. There is going to be a hatred for that sin. You're not just going to call a spade, you're going to hate it. Repentance involves you saying, that's wrong, this is right, I hate that, I don't want that anymore, God help me. It is a turning, that is repentance. Now turning to what? A different flavor of sin? That's just a little less bad, more culturally respectable? That is not repentance. Repentance involves turning from sin to what? God. You're turning from it to His will. And you want to know what we call that? When you turn from your sin, repentance, you are turning to God, which is what we call faith. Turning to Christ is what we call faith. It is trusting in Him. Now let's talk about what faith involves. Faith does involve you changing your mind. It is evidenced by a change of mind about Christ. Now you are confessing Christ is who He says He is. I confess that sin is wrong. I am confessing that Christ is right. But is that all faith is? If faith was merely a matter of the mind, then the demons would be saved. The demons believed in God and shuddered, the Scripture says. Is that all it is? The Scripture is clear that genuine, saving, biblical faith involves not just a change of mind, but it also involves a change of will. You are throwing yourself upon Christ. You are, here's our word, it's probably the best synonym for the word faith. You are trusting in Christ. Trust means putting all your weight upon Him in the same way that all of my weight is on this pulpit right now. If this pulpit were to fail, I would fall on my face, for I have put all my weight upon it. That is what saving faith involves. You are saying, Christ, I believe you, and I'm not just using lip service. I am trusting you. I am actually throwing my weight upon you. I am going to rely on you to a degree that if you fail me, it's going to be embarrassing. I'm trusting in you. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. In other words, the Apostle Paul did not believe in Pascal's wager. You want to know what his wager was? His wager was, you know what, the honest truth is, whether or not Christianity is real, and he believed it was real, but if it's not, it's still the best way to live. So just bet your life on this. It's worth it because, you know, if you're wrong, you could spend forever in hell. So why don't you just bet on this? And then if it's not true, at least you lived a moral life. Paul disagrees with that. And he says, no, actually, if the gospel isn't true, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because Christ has not called us to a good, comfortable, moral life. He has called us to a most difficult life, a costly life. Trusting Christ means if he fails you, you're going to be in a jam. You are going to feel it. And praise be to God, he is a firm foundation. Repentance, turning from sin, faith, turning to Christ, it's a change of your mind. It's a change of your will. But my friends, we would be wrong if we did not say it must involve a change of your emotion. It is involving a love for Christ. Christianity is not duty-bound religion. Christianity is love. It is a call to center all of your affections on your Maker. It is a call to love Him. In fact, the Bible is replete with examples that God is not honored by our duty-bound religion. He doesn't care about it. In fact, He says again and again in the Old Testament, I don't care about your sacrifices. Your festivals, I despise them. They are a stench to my nostril. I want your heart. These people praise me with their lips and their hearts are far from me. He wants your heart. He demands your faith. And remember what faith is. It is not just mentally assenting. You're right. It is not even just saying, you know what, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to live as if I believe you. It is, I want your heart. I want your emotion. I want you to not only believe me, I want you to not only trust me, I want you to love me. My friends, do you now see that when God saved you, He changed you? He changed your mind. He changed your will. He changed your heart. A miraculous, converting, transformative work. Praise be to God for His grace. Now, how did all this come to pass? How did He change us? How does this all happen? Because remember, God is a holy, righteous God. He must judge sin. So how could He possibly do all of this within us? Well, the Scripture is clear that He did an additional extraordinary thing in our lives. It's not only an extraordinary act of God and an extraordinary act of change. I want to put it this way. Salvation genuinely is an extraordinary act of Christ. This is not something about God merely. We, my friends, are not a church of God. We are a church that upholds Christ. That's why we call ourselves Christians. Our gospel always demands the work of Jesus, lest my sermon could be preached in a synagogue. My sermon could be preached in an Islamic mosque if I leave out Jesus. I could say wonderfully beautiful, accurate things about God the Father. I could talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the wonderful narratives of the Old Testament. But if I leave out Jesus, my sermon would be appropriate in any local mosque or synagogue. I got to get to Christ, and I want you to see what Jesus has done for you. Jesus has made this radical converting work possible in your heart, and He did so firstly through what I'll call, what the Bible calls, justification. Y'all know that word, right? Justification. That's what happens when God looks at you. Let me just use me as an example. I will stand before my Maker one day. And I know every dark secret of my heart. I know every sinful tendency I have. I know every unconfessed sin I have. I know how wicked I am. I know that when I stand before my Maker one day, I will not be able to commend my ministry, my faithfulness to my wife. I won't be able to commend any good deed. In fact, the Bible tells me that all of my righteous deeds are as filthy rags in His sight. None of my life will be impressive to Him. I will stand there worthy of condemnation, for I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My natural instinct, rightly so in that moment when I stand before my Maker, will be to fall on my face and want to sink into the ground. I will probably want to cast judgment on myself and say, cast me to hell, for that is the most just, righteous thing for you to do. But you know what's going to happen on that moment? Jude 24 and 25 tells me that in that moment, God, thanks to Jesus, is going to pick me up. He is going to make me stand in His presence, blameless and with great joy. How? Now, we have been so conditioned by the gospel that you may think, well, of course, because He's a God of love. He's a forgiving God. Of course He should. And my friends, that should feel
horrifically unjust. For it is. In that moment, if God had done nothing but just say, you know what, Kyler, all of your sin I'm going to sweep under the rug. I'm just going to forgive you and make you stand up and let's just pretend it all never happened. My friends, that would be a horrific injustice, a cosmic universal injustice. Is God unjust? Would He ever do such a thing? It's against His nature to. Which is why the gospel involves these following words. The first word, as I mentioned, is in that moment, God is going to bang a gavel like a judge would in a court of law. And He's going to say, Kyler, I know who you really are. I know the wicked person you are. I know what you deserve. But like a judge, I am going to make this ruling justified. Which is another way of saying, you are declared innocent. Now, is that just? What if a judge stood in a courtroom where your child had been horrifically affected by a predator? And he looked at you and said, you know what, I'm going to look at that predator and just bang the gavel and say, innocent. Would you be like, well, you know what, I guess I should be more gracious? In that moment, you would be righteously indignant. You would grieve. You would appeal. You would go to the news. I would. I'd want to kill the guy myself. How could God do that? How could He look at me, the wicked sinner that I am, and declare me innocent when I'm not? Because God has not swept my sin under the rug. He has not lightly washed it away. His forgiveness is anything but cheap. His judge's declaration, justified, came at an infinite cost. What was that cost? Let's pick it apart together. You know this. Just be reminded of how good this is. God saw the real worst version of you. And in that moment, the first thing He did is He sent Jesus to absorb all the wrath God rightly has towards you for your sin. There's a biblical word we use to describe this. There's a biblical word that is used to describe when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Do you remember what Jesus cried out on that cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which in Aramaic means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus cry that out? I remember as a kid hearing that thinking, that's weird. Why would the Son say that about the Father? Because in that moment, God's wrath that was due on you and I, just wrath, righteous wrath, the same type of wrath you as a father would have towards a predator for your own child, good, just, righteous wrath was no longer on you. All that condemnation in that moment was centered on the Son, Jesus Christ, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what we call in the Bible propitiation. It's a technical word. It's one of those words that you'll go impress your friends with or maybe win it on Jeopardy. Propitiation. That is a technical word that means Jesus absorbs all the wrath of God. So now you no longer are the recipient of it. Remember Romans 8:1, which says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That's because Jesus took all of God's condemnation for you. He took all the wrath. Jesus took your punishment. Literally, that's actually moves to the next part of this great news. Literally, Jesus hung on the cross in your place. We call that substitutionary atonement. It's a technical phrase that means Jesus died taking the penalty you deserve. The Bible teaches us as early as Genesis that what is the punishment for sin? Death. And Jesus died in your place so that you would not have to die for your sin. In your place, He hung. On the cross, He cried out not only, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember what He cried out next? Tetelestai. It is finished, which was Him declaring, my atonement has been fulfilled for you. Now stop. Just the word atonement is foreign to a lot of us because we don't live in a sacrificial system. We weren't used to seeing all the animals bled out on the altars. But all the Jews of that day were most aware of the function, the concept of atonement. They knew that their sin demanded it be atoned for or paid for by blood,
which is why they killed endless animals year after year after year, pouring out endless gallons of blood, until at last, as Hebrews tells us, there was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. This Lamb died once for all, a final sacrifice never to be repeated. When Jesus died on that cross and cried out to Tetelestai, it is finished, he was declaring once and for all, I am the final sacrifice. I am the atonement for you. You no longer need to sacrifice any animals anymore because I am your full and final atonement. Now, why is that such good news for us? Because literally at that moment, Jesus paid our debt. We use the word redeem or redemption to describe this. We had incurred a great debt. The wages of our sin, so to speak, is death, the Bible tells us, and Jesus paid it all. That's why we sing that wonderful hymn, Jesus paid it all and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain and Jesus washed it white as snow. He redeemed you. He atoned for you. He propitiated God's wrath for you. And there's one final thing. He didn't just do all these wonderful good things. He actually on the cross gave you something. You realize this? Because if I stand before my maker one day and I say, well, God, Jesus took all of your wrath away from me. He died in my place. He atoned for my sins. He paid my penalty. I mean, I'm good, right? God in his justice must in that moment say, as wonderful as all those things are, no person can stand in my holiness who is not righteous, perfectly righteous. You must be holy as I am holy. I'm still in a jam then. I need help. Because I am not holy, except the Bible teaches wonderfully, gloriously, Romans 5 and many other texts make clear that not only does he take away all of our punishment, he gives us something on the cross. He gives us his righteousness. Let me use this illustration. When I stand before my maker one day, do you know what God is going to see? He's not going to see me. He is going to see the arms of Christ, so to speak, surrounding me. I am going to be robed, so to speak, in the righteousness of Christ, covered, so to speak, in his blood. Jesus is going to look upon me and not see the actual sinner that I am. He is going to see the righteousness of Jesus. We use this technical theological phrase, imputed righteousness. I know that's a weird word. Nobody uses the word imputed or imputation, but we get that from Genesis 15 and verse 6 when Abraham believed God and God said, your trust in me, I am crediting as righteousness. God looks at Abraham and says, you're not actually righteous, but since you trusted me, I am crediting that to you as righteousness. That is another word for imputed. I am imputing to you. I am crediting. I am reckoning you righteous just by your faith. My friends, there's going to come a day where you'll stand before your maker and you are going to stand holy, blameless before his sight, not because you actually are, but because Jesus is. And Jesus gave his righteousness to you. Praise God that salvation is an extraordinary act of God. It's an extraordinary act of change. It's an extraordinary act of Christ. And may I give you one final facet of this glorious good news of salvation. Let's just put it this way. It really is an extraordinary act of grace. It's an extraordinary act of grace. And I want to frame it like this. You may have never even heard the phrase before, union with Christ. But the Bible, if you've ever read the New Testament in particular, have you seen all these phrases about being in Christ or with Christ? And it's kind of weird. Like, how are you in Christ? It's weird. What do you do with that? Theologians call this union with Christ. We are united with him, so to speak, in his death. We are united with him in his resurrection. We are united with him in his new life. What do we mean by this? Well, here's the things that happen. When God saves you, he doesn't just instantaneously change you for a moment. Salvation is not something that happened in the past merely. Salvation is a continuum. Now, here's what I mean by that, just to be clear. I'm not saying your life is a slow process of being saved. I don't mean that. You are saved decisively by faith alone in Christ alone. You are not saved by just some long pattern. But when God saves you, he is going to continue that good work in you. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Now, what is that good work he's doing? How is he uniting us to Christ, so to speak, in our lives? Well, it begins with what the Bible calls adoption. We belong to him. He literally takes you and makes you his own. He calls you a son or a daughter. He brings you into the family of God in the same way that a given family might adopt a child that is not biological, is not blood, into the family. So too, God takes you, a foreigner, so to speak, one who is not a part of his family, and says, I am counting you as one of my own. You have all the rights and privileges thereof as a child of God. You are mine. But does he just give you the rights of adoption and then leave you be? Does God just save you, give you a new name, and then just say, good luck till I see you once you die? No, he does a miraculous work throughout your life. There's a big word we use to describe this work. That word is sanctification. That's a technical word that basically means when God saves you, he slowly but surely changes you into the image of Jesus. Now, candidly, for some of us, it's slower than others. I wish we were all a little quicker. I wish I was being sanctified at a faster pace. But God slowly starts changing you. And if you haven't detected that, if you have been stagnant for years, genuinely before the Lord, I can't offer you assurance of salvation. You very well may be in the category of Matthew 7, of those who praise God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them, who say, Lord, Lord, I knew you. And he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Why? Because the scripture is abundantly clear again and again that when God saves you, he will change you. He will slowly but surely make you into the image of Jesus. Do you want to know how I experienced that? Just from my own testimony, autobiographically. I sense sanctification in my life principally like this. I am daily convicted more and more by my sin. Notice what I didn't say. I did not say, folks, after being a pastor for 15 years and a Christian for over 20, I feel holier every year. I don't actually. Every year I read the Bible, I actually get a growing sense of my own sinfulness and God's holiness. And you don't want to know why that's a good thing? Because when you grow in your awareness of your depravity, and you grow in your awareness of God's glorious holiness, guess what happens in that moment? The gospel starts becoming really good news to you. And it gets better with every passing year. You start growing in, oh my word, I cannot believe what Jesus did for me. I honestly, it defies description. There's times when I'm preaching in the pulpit here at Hickory Grove where I know you guys probably think I look like a fool up on the stage because I'm getting out of control, but I feel like I don't even know how to convey in words how astounding it is that Jesus did this for us. He has done a remarkable work. Sanctification in my life, and I pray in yours, is going to be one in which you start seeing with every passing year, oh, God is so holy, and I am so infinitely not. Praise God that I'm seeing this all the more clearly. And as you start seeing the gospel as good news, you are going to actually start being changed into the image of Jesus. You're going to actually start wanting what he wants, loving what he wants, hating what he hates. You are going to start looking more and more like your Lord every day. You're going to grow. Now, what happens? We've seen this time and again. What happens if you don't? What about those people who profess Jesus and then fall away? And it just, you don't even know what to do with it. You're like, he professed. I saw him be baptized. He seemed to be a leader. She seemed to, I don't understand. What do I do with this? Admittedly, this is difficult, but the scripture is quite clear that if God has indeed saved you, he is going to keep you saved. The scripture actually says if somebody leaves the faith, it's proof they were never actually in the faith. It's actually proof positive that they were a living embodiment of Matthew 7. Those who said, Lord, Lord, I knew you, and yet never knew you. That's 1 John, by the way. Just go read 1 John in chapter 2, and you're going to see him tell you explicitly this very subject. What do we do with this? The Bible is clear that if God has saved you, you will persevere. You'll keep on going until what? When does it all end? And where are we going? Because some of you are like, Kyler, I have been walking with the Lord for 40 years. And I really don't feel holy at all. And I'm wondering, like, when is this all going to end? Am I ever going to become like my Lord? And praise be to God, you will. For there will come a day when you will stand before your Maker, and the final piece of the puzzle is the great hope of all Christianity. that what began with God calling you out of darkness into wonderful light, what began with God electing, predestining, calling, what began with God converting you, granting you the gift of repentance and faith, what began with Him justifying you, what began with Him regenerating your heart, what began with God imputing His righteousness to you, atoning for you on your behalf, what then continued on with you being sanctified, adopted, persevering, will ultimately culminate with this great glorious word, glorification. You will be perfected before Him one day in heaven. You will be at last what God made you to be. You will be like Adam and Eve of old, perfectly in fellowship with your Maker in the eternity that is heaven. That is the great hope of Christianity, that we will one day at last be freed from all the effects of sin and death. Sin will be no more, suffering will be no more, sorrow will be no more. We will behold our Maker in perfect glorified bodies, and we will sing forevermore the only appropriate song for we who knew what God has done for us. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why would I sing that? Because I realize the only reason I'm standing here right now in the presence of His glory, glorified, is because there was a Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, including mine. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, power, wisdom, strength, mighty, might, and blessing forever and ever. And we will join the cosmic chorus of all creation, throw our crowns at His feet, and praise the name of Jesus forevermore. My friends, is the gospel not good news? It is most glorious good news. I pray this evening the doctrine of salvation is no mirage for you. Let it be an oasis for your otherwise spiritually dry soul. Why don't you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, would you bless this dear group? Restore to each of us the joy of our salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next week.